Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is taken from Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. Let us now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded, Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the reading of your holy, inspired word. And now, Lord, we pray that you will nourish us in the words of faith, that you will nourish us in the words of good and sound doctrine, that you will enable us, O Lord, to follow these words in our daily lives and to exercise ourselves toward godliness. For, Lord, we know that exercising the physical body does profit some, but we also know that godliness is profitable for all things because it has promised not only for this life, but also for the life that is to come. So bless us, O Lord, as we consider the message of your inspired word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as I'm sure you all know, this coming Thursday is Thanksgiving. That's pretty much an American holiday, uniquely American. It's a holiday where, like others, we take off from work and school, but this one's a little different, that we traditionally eat turkey and dressing, and sometimes we watch parades and bowl games on television. But we need to remember that Thanksgiving in our culture is more than a day off. It's more than a special meal. It's more than seasonal TV programs. Thanksgiving in our culture is, or should be, first and foremost, a day which our culture sets aside to count our blessings and to give thanks to God. Now, I want to begin this morning by sharing with you a few reasons why the Christian of all people should be thankful. And then I want to look at our scripture reading for today, taken from Paul's letter to the Philippians, and look at what it tells us about why we should be a grateful people. Now, as I said, the Christian of all people should be thankful, and here are a few reasons. First, the Christian should be thankful because he knows that his present life is but the prelude to a better life. The Christian experiences both pain and pleasure, both poverty and prosperity, both affliction and advantage. Yet the Christian knows that the misery of this life is temporary. It is a transient experience which will soon pass away. The Christian also knows that the good things of this life, the true pleasures of this life, are but crumbs on the floor from the heavenly feast which he will one day enjoy. The misery is temporary. It's like what I tend to say to myself when I'm in the dentist chair and he's drilling out a tooth. I say, this too shall pass. That's what I say in my mind. These things are temporary for the Christian, but the good things, if you're a Christian, that's just the beginning of better things to come. The joys of this life, they're but a foretaste of better things to come. But for the wicked, the situation is just the opposite. The pleasures of this life for the wicked, they are like a last meal on death row. That last meal on death row is a temporary kindness from the judge before the final punishment. You know, even if that last meal is a true gourmet's delight, you can only imagine how difficult it would be to truly savor it, to truly enjoy it, knowing that it is indeed a last meal, but not only that, it is a prelude to punishment. You see, for the wicked, the miseries of this life and not the pleasures are a foretaste of what is to come for them. And in their heart of hearts, they may deny it on a conscious level, but in their heart of hearts, they know this. And when you think about this contrast, you can see why the Christian is the one who should be thankful. You know, it's natural for a person to be thankful for something when he knows that even better things are coming. And when he knows that the current difficulties and problems which accompany even the good things of this life, when he knows that these are temporary, this too shall pass. And this also explains where there are people with much material wealth, people with many creature comforts, people with other apparent advantages in this life who are nevertheless neither happy nor thankful. In their heart of hearts, they know that their grasp on the good things is temporary and that their future beyond this life holds no promise for anything better, to say the least. That's the first reason. Now, a second reason the Christian of all people should be thankful is because the Christian realizes that every good thing that he receives is the gift of mercy, which he does not deserve. Sin is a rebellion against creatureliness. It's a rebellion which demands prerogatives and rights and privileges which really belong only to God. And when the spirit of sinful rebellion dominates in a person's heart, and then he receives something good in this life, that person always has the mistaken sense that he really deserves something better. The sinful spirit can never be satisfied, much less truly thankful. You see, the sinful spirit thinks it deserves things that belong only to God, so how can it ever be satisfied? Now, in contrast, the Christian realizes that not only is he a creature, he'll never be God, and he knows it. Not only is he a creature, but he is also a member of a sinful race which has rebelled against God. And because of this, all that he truly deserves is the misery of punishment. And the Christian is the one who has accepted this reality. And the Christian also appreciates the price which God had to pay in order to be merciful to him and to give him the blessings which he does not deserve. What was the price? Well, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus, the person of God the Son, living in a genuine and complete human nature, Jesus, in his humanity, had to suffer on the cross to atone for the Christian's sins, and the Christian knows it. Because Jesus died for the Christian's sins, God is able to treat the Christian with the kindness of mercy instead of with the harshness of justice. Two men receive something good in this life. One of them is dominated by a sinful spirit, and he says in his heart of hearts, you know, I like this, but I really deserve something better than this and more of it. He's not really thankful. But the other man has a faith relationship with Jesus, and when he receives something good in this life, he says in his heart of hearts, you know, I really deserve the wrath of God. But Jesus died upon the cross that God might instead be merciful to me. And look, God has given me, a sinner, this blessing. He is truly grateful. Now, a third reason the Christian of all people should be thankful is because the Christian knows that God is working all things to the good of those who love him. The Christian is like a grateful young child with a kind and benevolent father. And the young child may not understand why his father makes him eat those vegetables on his plate, or why his father sometimes takes him to a doctor where he might get a painful shot. And they were more painful back when I was young because they had bigger needles back then. Or why the father makes him go to school, of all places, where he has to sit at a desk instead of being outside and playing. Yet this child knows that his father loves him and that his father knows best. And so the child is grateful, even though his experiences are not always pleasant, and even though he doesn't always fully understand, or maybe never fully understand, their purposes. Well, in like manner, the Christian can be grateful, even in painful situations, because he trusts God's love. He trusts God's wisdom. God knows better than I what he's doing. And he trusts God's power. If God doesn't do what I want, it's not because he can't. He trusts God's power. And so the Christian is thankful because he knows that his present life, going back and reviewing, his present life is but a prelude to a better life. The Christian is thankful because he knows that every good thing he receives is a gift of mercy, which he does not deserve. And the Christian is thankful because he knows that God is working all things to the good of those who love him. Well, with that little introduction to prepare you for the Thanksgiving season, let's now consider our text for today. And I've called this Thanksgiving sermon, The Secret of Thankful Contentment. The Secret of Thankful Contentment. I'm basing that title on one word in verse 12, the word learned. Verse 12 says, "Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." The word in Greek here translated in English, learn, it's a very interesting word. There's something more to it than you would see just in the English. It is related, strangely enough, to the English word mystery. You wouldn't think that, would you? The word translated learn, and properly translated learn, it's related to the English word for mystery. And it literally means to shut the mouth. It just shows you how the meanings of words develop over time. Well, in the ancient world, this word, which here is translated learn, originally referred to initiation into certain pagan societies through secret rituals. And the initiated were under the obligation to keep their mouths shut, about the secrets that they had learned. That's what the word originally meant, to shut the mouth. You shouldn't tell anyone about the secrets of your initiation. That's what the word originally meant. But the word later came to mean simply to instruct and to teach. What I'm doing is just maintaining a little of its original flavor. That's not what the word meant when Paul used it. It just meant to learn. But I'm calling my sermon The Secret of Learning Contentment. And I'm just using a little bit of that, original meaning of the word, not what it meant when Paul used it. So if we maintain just a little bit of this original flavor of the word, our passage is saying that Paul has learned the secret of contentment in all possible outward circumstances. Now, he has been initiated, using a little bit of that original meaning of the word, he's been initiated into the state of contentment, not by a secret society. I really wouldn't want to be a member of a secret society. He's been initiated into the state of contentment by the Holy Spirit. And not through some mysterious ritual, but through the difficult experiences of this life. So the state of Christian contentment, it's not a secret in the sense that Paul wants to hide this secret. He openly lives it, and he openly speaks about it. It's a mystery in the sense that it is a part of the peace of God which transcends all understanding, as it guards one's heart and mind through Christ Jesus. And those who reject Jesus simply cannot understand the peace which only he can give. Now, I want to examine Paul's thankful commitment this morning under three headings: the school of contentment, the scope of contentment, and the source of contentment. I begin by looking at the school of contentment. The Apostle Paul, like all of us, did not come by contentment naturally. No one does. Paul had to learn it. In our verses for today, Paul uses three terms. He talks about receiving instruction in contentment. He talks about knowing how to be content. He talks about being initiated into contentment. We have to learn the art of contentment because it doesn't come naturally. What comes naturally is the crying of discontent, which we begin as soon as we emerge from the womb. We are born discontented because we are conceived in sin, conceived with sin in our hearts. And this, of course, this human condition goes all the way back to the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. There, our first parents, just think about it, there, our first parents were in paradise, literally paradise, where God met their every need. And God had forbidden them only one thing, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in that happy environment, the devil tempted Adam and Eve with the sin of discontentment. Yes, you can be, with the wrong mindset, you can be discontented, unthankful, even in paradise. Satan tempted them to covet the one thing in the whole garden which God had forbidden them. That forbidden tree was symbolic for God's right to define good and evil. It was symbolic for a prerogative, a right, a privilege, which belongs only to God. Adam and Eve fell to the devil's temptation by eating the forbidden fruit. And people have been naturally discontent ever since. Discontentment is as natural to the fallen human nature as weeds are natural to the soil now that it is under God's curse. Contentment, in contrast, is like the herb of the field, such as wheat. It has to be cultivated by the sweat of the brow. It has to be learned. It has to be developed. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20, Paul talks about learning Christ. That is the key to learning commitment, as we'll see later on. We can only learn contentment by learning Jesus Christ. Our first point, the school of contentment. We have to learn it. Our second point is the scope of contentment. Paul says that in Christ, he is able to be content in any and every circumstance, to be content everywhere and in all things. Paul then expresses this further with some merisms. Now, what's a merism? Well, a merism is a figure of speech where two opposites are used to express a totality. For example, the Bible uses the contrasting realms of heaven and earth to express all created reality. The Bible doesn't have a word for universe, but instead it says heaven and earth. That's two opposites that express the whole that contains the two opposites. And here Paul illustrates all possible circumstances by referring to opposite circumstances. He's going to be content. He's content to be abased and to abound. Opposite circumstances that cover all circumstances. He's content to be full and to be hungry. Opposite circumstances that cover all circumstances. He's content to abound and to suffer need. Opposite circumstances that cover all circumstances. Now, Paul is not saying here that we should never try to improve our circumstances in life. Being content doesn't mean you never try to improve your circumstances. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 21, the Apostle Paul said, Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. So you can be content even as being a slave, but if you have an opportunity to be free, use it. That's what Paul is saying. As this verse illustrates, we should try to improve our circumstances if and when God gives us the opportunity. But in the meantime, we must be content with them. Now, I think we can understand why Paul says that we have to learn to be content in difficult times. But why does Paul say that we need to learn to be content in prosperous circumstances, when we are full, when we abound? Well, the reality is that it is perhaps even more difficult to be content in prosperity. When we are materially rich, we have a greater temptation to seek our satisfaction in the things of this earth. That is why Jesus said that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And we have examples of such discontent in the midst of prosperity in redemptive history. For example, Ahab was king of the northern kingdom of Israel, and yet he could not be content because he did not possess that little vineyard which belonged to Naboth. In the book of Esther, Haman was second only to the king of Persia, a great widespread empire. But he could not be content because Mordecai the Jew would not bow down before him. Apart from the grace of God, power and possessions only whet the appetite for more, and they no more satisfy our true inner desires than salt water can quench our thirst. Now, Paul here says that the Christian should be content in his God-given circumstances. Now, I can't help but contrast this with what I call sanctified discontentment. And Paul talks about that in Philippians chapter 3. There's something different, a different type of discontentment, sanctified discontentment. In chapter 3, verse 12, Paul said, "I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." And then in the next verse, Paul said, "Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead." Now, Paul was there not talking about his circumstances. He was talking about his personal sanctification. He was talking about his growth in holiness. He was talking about his conformity to the moral image of Jesus Christ. Paul says that we should always be content with our God-given circumstances, but we should never be content with our progress in holiness. And you know, our natural tendency is to do the opposite. Our natural tendency is to be content with our progress in holiness. Oh, I'm a good person. I'm better than most people. And to be discontent with our circumstances. I really deserve better in this life. We think that we are good enough, but we think that our circumstances need to improve. And how are we to overcome this natural tendency? And that brings us to our third and final point, which is the source of contentment. And the source of our contentment is that strength which is found in Christ Jesus alone. Paul says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Now, let me mention that this verse is often misused today. Some interpret this verse to mean that if we only have enough faith in Christ, then we can obtain material prosperity, become rich. We can obtain health and not have any disease and never be sick. We can obtain power, whatever else we may want. And they teach if we don't have everything we want, if we're sick, if we are not rich, they say, well, that means you don't have enough faith because you can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's a misuse of this verse. In context, Paul is not talking about that. Paul is talking about the ability to be content in whatever circumstance God puts us in this life. Even if it involves poverty, even if it involves sickness, even if it involves a low social status. And here is how it works. As we grow spiritually strong, we increasingly find our deepest satisfaction in God. God made us for Himself, and nothing but fellowship with God can satisfy our deepest needs and yearnings. C.S. Lewis put it this way: God cannot give us peace and happiness apart from Himself because it is not there. There is no such thing. There is no such thing as peace and happiness apart from God. That's why God cannot give us peace and happiness apart from Himself. The psalmist put it this way, Psalm 63. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. As we grow in spiritual strength, we increasingly find our real inner satisfaction not in the things of this world, but in God. And here's the irony, the paradox. The irony is that when we do that, find our true joy, our greatest inner joy in God, when we do that, we begin to enjoy the things of this life in a new way. When we make idols out of the things of this life, trying to find our inner peace in them, whether it be possessions or family or pleasure, when we do that, when we make idols out of the limited, finite things of this life, we put a burden on them which they simply cannot bear. We're asking more of them than they can possibly give. And so we become desperate to derive from them pleasure that is both deep and lasting, and we're always disappointed. You're never doing a person a favor when you make an idol of that person, because you're expecting of that person something that only God can give. It's only when we get our deep and lasting pleasure from our relationship with God that we are freed to enjoy the things of this life as they were meant to be enjoyed, and to enjoy them with the pleasure that they can actually provide for us. They can't provide the inner satisfaction which only God can give, but if we get that from God, they can give us a pleasure that such that they were designed by God to give to us. And there's another factor also. As our spiritual strength grows through Christ Jesus, our ability to accept our circumstances in life also grows. We develop a more confident faith in God's love and in God's wisdom and in God's power. And we come to realize that any discontentment with our God-given circumstances means that we're doubting one of these three. If you're discontent, you have to be doubting at least one of those three: God's love, God's wisdom, God's power. But we know that God loves us because God sent His only begotten Son to die for our sins. And we know that God is wiser than we are. We don't begin to understand our situation in life the way that God understands it. And we know that God is all-powerful. If I choose to change my circumstances, if he chooses to change my circumstances, he certainly could. If he doesn't, it's not because he can't. If I have this confidence in God's love, God's wisdom, and God's power, then I must also believe that these elements of my circumstances, which I cannot change, they must be for my best. And any illusion I have that I would be better off in different circumstances must be a mistaken fantasy. God knows what He's about. Jesus strengthens us with His saving power. The power of His death delivers us from sin. The power of His resurrection makes us alive to righteousness. Jesus gives us this spiritual strength that grows as our faith in Him grows. And we increasingly experience this contentment which the Apostle Paul here talks about. We increasingly find our fulfillment in God and trust God with our circumstances in life. Now, there are other religions which offer another form of contentment. It is the contentment of hopeless resignation, the contentment of pessimistic indifference. It says that my life is meaningless, my life is purposeless, and therefore I don't need to worry about my circumstances because they're not important. The contentment that we find in Christ, that's what you find in mostly in Eastern religions. But the contentment that we find in Christ is completely different. It is an optimistic contentment that says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so, come unto Christ, all you who are burdened and heavy laden with frustrations and bitterness and worries. He will give you the rest of contentment. His grace will be sufficient for you. His power will rest upon you, and He will satisfy your deepest desires in this life and in the life to come. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, enable us, O Lord, to be thankful. Lord, we thank You for the blessings You've given to us. But Lord, beyond the blessings, also give us a thankful spirit, so that we can enjoy these blessings, so that we can appreciate them, so that we can not be overwhelmed by desires for things beyond what You have given to us. And we thank You most of all for our Savior Jesus, who came to die for us, that we might be forgiven of our sins. And in His name we pray, amen.